I'm excited about the message this morning. We are going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Somebody remind me not to do anything from the book of Revelation the morning after your alumni plays the number one team in the country in the night game. But I'm so excited about this sermon series that we're starting out today. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the first message this morning is really just about God. Really, the first essential to understanding the gospel is just understanding who God is. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. This is going to be a four-week sermon series. We're starting it this morning. We're having a cookout, as Dan mentioned, at Lions Park. There's plenty of food. Please go. But the next 3 weeks after this week, we're going to be going through each of the essentials to really understanding and really knowing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that I'm here. I'm glad that we can discuss this together. There's nothing more important than this. And so last week, the message was to prepare the way for this week. And we talked about why we must know that we know the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. Why we must know that we know the gospel. And that's really the purpose of the whole series. Do you know that you know the gospel? Could you be deceived? Self-deceived? We talked about the reasons for knowing that you know the gospel. And the first one in the sermon last week was to be saved. And there are many who believe they're saved who are not. But Jesus talks about it. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." And he'll say, "I don't know you. I really don't. We don't know each other." And so to be saved, and then also to grow spiritually, if you're saved, to grow spiritually as a Christian. You need to know that you know the gospel to grow spiritually. And then last, to tell others the gospel. And so we need to know that we know the gospel. And for many of us, it's fuzzy. And so for the next 4 weeks, it needs to go from fuzzy to crystal clear. For many of us, it's sort of a memory. We see it as the first step of our Christian journey. We dealt with that. It's the ABCs way back. And so for you, maybe some humility is needed, and you need to come back to the central and core truths of Christianity and sort of get your life orbiting around the cross again. And, you know, for some of us, we just need to, this word, the gospel. It needs to go from a cliche word, a cool word even for some of us, to something that's robust and meaningful. And so those are my goals as we study the gospel together. And so typically we go through a book at Fellowship Raleigh. We do verse by verse. We're doing Hosea right after this short series, an Old Testament prophet. But for this 4 weeks, we're going topically through some key passages as we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is go ahead and open in prayer and then get into this first week on who is God. Who is God? So let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, we thank you that you've brought us here today. You've gathered us here, Lord. We got in our cars and we did stuff to get here, but ultimately, we know that you're sovereign and that you're in control and that you brought us here this morning. And so, God, we pray that everything that you intend to do in our minds, in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our personal walks with you, that you would do all of those things and powerfully, Lord. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just give power to the teaching of your word this morning, that it might resonate with our hearts and our minds. Put a holy parenthesis around this time. Help us to focus. Help us to be attentive to your word this morning. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior, and that he's our substitute. And that because of Jesus, our eyes have been opened. And we can see the glories of the cross. And we can see the Word. We can open this book, the Bible, and we can be fed spiritually. because we know you, because we have your Spirit living inside of us. So we ask for a time like that now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this series, again, the essentials of the gospel. You know, if you add to the essentials of the gospel, you lose the gospel. Don't try to improve the gospel. You know, if you subtract from the essentials of the gospel, you lose the gospel. So don't try to make it more attractive by subtracting some confrontational piece, perhaps, of the gospel. You lose the gospel. It's not even good news if you do that. And so what is the gospel? That's our focus. But to really get into that, to understand the Christian good news, the biblical gospel, you have to have an understanding of God that's from the Bible. We make so many assumptions. We just, and I'm going to talk about this throughout the whole message, but we just say, hey, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only. And it's like, people don't even know where we're coming from with that. Who's God, for one? For God so loved, who's God? Okay? Let's talk about that. Who's God? But we assume, oh, they were in Sunday school with me. They've just sort of gotten away, and so I'm just going to share this with them, and it's going to be like, boom. It's like, no. No. And so we need to talk about the gospel. We need to talk about who God is. Let me ask you, who is God? What more important question is there than that? Who is God? Who is God to you? What are the qualities that God must possess for him to be God to you? Think about that. What are the attributes that are essential to him being God? The qualities that he must possess for him to be God, for you to worship him, for you to believe in him. What are they? Some of them. What would you say? Love? Would you say he needs to be fair? Would you say he needs to be all-powerful? There can't be like, you know, an amount of weight that he can't bench press? Would you say he needs to be all-knowing? Like he's not surprised? Like, oh, wow, they picked some good songs this morning. That's awesome. Thank you. He's evolving and growing and learning. Is that God? No. He's all-knowing. Does he need to be omnipresent everywhere? Not limited by space and time, able to be here with us, but also with hurting people in Africa or in downtown Raleigh or anywhere? The point is who does God need to be for him to be God? Just think about that. It was A.W. Tozer who said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'll say that again. It's a great quote. I quote it like every other week at Fellowship Raleigh. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Who's God? Who's God to you? And let me share this with you. An accurate understanding of the God of the Bible is essential because you cannot understand the gospel apart from it. For example, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins does not make any sense if a person does not understand sin correctly. You think about that. And sin does not make any sense to a person who does not believe in a God who has a will and who is ruling, to whom his will we've broken and to whose rule we've rebelled against. You see, it's essential to understand who God is, to understand sin, and then it's essential to understand sin for the cross to mean anything to you at all. And so having a right understanding. I'm not saying you need to know everything about God. You don't have to be, you know, a premier theologian. But some of the basics about who the God of the Bible is, you need to wrestle with that. We all do. And we need to share that with people if we're going to share the gospel in any meaningful way with anybody. Some people have never heard anything about the God of the Bible. It's true. Some of you who are here may have rejected God, and it's not even the God of the Bible that you've rejected. Because you've really not heard all about him. And so I would just really encourage you, you're welcome here for one, but also to really wrestle with these passages of Scripture that I'm going to read to you this morning. do you have a right understanding of the God of the Bible? You know, this book that we're giving away in the back there, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, he shares this on page 39, and so this can be a little bit of a teaser for you to get it. It's free for you if you want this book. On page 39, he says, and here he's talking about when he went from living in East Texas, where he grew up, to being in school at Yale, and he started talking to his fellow students about Christianity, and they would just immediately challenge him just even on the existence of God, and even on, like, what are you talking about? And he said this, and I quote, "If I'm going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ today, I'm going to have to start at the very beginning with God himself." And so that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give a foundational view of the God of the Bible as infinite creator, as loving and just, as sovereign ruler, as holy, as worthy, so that we might understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and then by the gospel of Jesus Christ know this God and be saved. That's my goal. And so really there's just two main points for the outline. You have a sermon note insert that you receive with your bulletin. The first one is we're just going to look at what man thinks and says about God. What man thinks and says about God. Because it's all around us. And so let's look at it. Let's discuss it. And then second, we're going to look at what God has said about himself. What he's revealed about himself. And so I'm going to give you a lot of verses on the screen this morning. You're welcome to turn to those verses. And please use one of our Bibles if you'd like. It's the same translation that I'm teaching out of. They're right here on the aisle. You can have one if you want. But I'm going to give you verses on the screen for everything except for the verses in Revelation. Because we're going to read longer pieces of Revelation chapter 4. And so you want to go ahead and turn there. Verses on the screen for everything else. So here we are, and I'm starting in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul, the book of Acts is about the planting of the early church. Jesus' ministry continued through the Holy Spirit and the apostles. And here we are in Acts chapter 17. Paul is, he's arrived in this huge city, smaller than Raleigh, but it's this huge city, Athens, huge in that day. Athens, Greece. And it says in Acts 17, verse 16, look at what it says. It says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that that city was full of idols." Can we get that verse up? Now, I want you to really look at this verse and think about it. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Let me ask you a question. How many people on this same day that Paul had this experience do you think were just visiting Athens? Foreigners just like Paul. And they were looking at these idols and having a totally different perspective. Wow, get a picture of that. Hey, try to get me in the picture. You know? How many people were there that day with that mentality? And that's not wrong. It's not wrong to visit somewhere and enjoy it and have a good time. But I'm just saying, how many people do you think were in Athens just enjoying the scenery? And then how many people who were citizens of Athens woke up that morning and just sort of lived their life and just grinded out their day and were totally oblivious to what Paul's observation is as he comes into the city of Athens? This place is full of idolatry. Idolatry meaning there are so many things that are in God's place that are not God. Whatever that is. It's not just a little shrine. It could be money. It could be a relationship. It could be, you know, your home. It could be where you live. It could be where you don't live. It could be so many things. Idols. Paul's like, this city is so full of idols. And did he get angry? Yeah, a little bit, but mostly brokenhearted. Brokenhearted over it, sad. And this led to him preaching, to him sharing the good news with the city of Athens. And we'll come back to that. But I wanted to read this verse just to set the stage for what man thinks and says about God, because man has never had any shortage of opinions about who God is. In Athens, it was full of idols. This was a very religious city. And so it's the same in our day. And so what Paul does, and we'll continue in Acts 17, but what he does is he proclaims to them the God of the Bible. And he doesn't start with the cross. He starts with the Creator. He starts with the God of the Bible. And so I want to look at five things that man thinks and says about God. I'm going to give these to you on the screen and you can take them down. The first one is naturalism. And this is going to be a little bit of like lecture feel, but we'll keep it interesting, okay? But some big words here, and I gave you the big words. You don't have to write them down. But I want to explain what these are, because here's the thing. A lot of us think there's so many religions. How can you ever compare them all? And that's just not the case. There's really only about five worldviews. And every religion really fits into one of them. And so I'm going to give you these five worldviews right now. And every religion really kind of fits under one of the headings. And so it's not that difficult. And this isn't even controversial what I'm saying. Like anybody would agree that these are the five main worldviews in our day. You don't have to be a Christian to think that. You could go on NC State, on Carolina, and any campus, and they will say, yeah, those are pretty much the five worldviews. And so here they are. The first one is naturalism. That nature is all there is. Naturalism. And the statement here is that God is not reality. God's not real. There is no God. All we have is ourselves, this physical universe. We have evolved biologically. Now, we're not anti-evolution or anything, and that's not what this sermon's about, but it's just that all there is what you see. Naturalism. Atheism would fit under this. Agnosticism would fit under this. Secular humanism would fit under this. Famous naturalist, Lance Armstrong, Live Strong. You know, naturalism, atheism. This is a worldview. Okay, so we're just going through these, but this is a view of God. And so people that you would go and try to share the gospel with, this may be their view. And so it's not going to do a lot of good to say, can I read John 3:16 to you right now? It might, because God's word always does more good than our words, but I'm just saying there's some foundation work that needs to be done. Some worldview evangelism that needs to take place before a person who's grown up in that and who that's their world can dialogue well about the gospel. And that's good. It's a good conversation to have. Next one, pantheism. Now, naturalism and pantheism are probably the biggest ones in our country. But pantheism is God is an impersonal force. God is in you. We're in God. We're all connected. We're all connected to God. This is Hinduism. This is Buddhism. This is New Age spirituality. Pantheism. God is an impersonal force. And so I would just challenge you to even think about people. Kind of get a face. Maybe it's you. Just whose worldviews this is. These are the worldviews around us. This is the city we live in. This is the Athens we're going to when we leave church that we're in as we're here. The next one would be God is, and this is polytheism. So God is not reality. God is an impersonal force. And now polytheism, God is the gods. It's just God is the gods. Plurality. There's many gods. And so you read passages in the Old Testament or you read ancient history and you see people saying like, man, we didn't have very good crops this year. We better make some sacrifices, perhaps even sacrifice our own child to the God of the harvest so that we can have better crops. But there's a God of the harvest and there's also a God of sex. And there's a God of everything. There's all these different deities and you're trying to appease them. And you say, man, this isn't around today. Where do you see this happening? Well, it's ironic that we would say that because in some ways this is the biggest religion in the world. You pray to Jesus, you pray to Mary, most people, historians, would say that Catholicism is a mixture of Christianity and polytheism, secular paganism. Now, that's not true of all people who are Catholic. I'm not taking it against Catholics this morning. But I'm just saying, don't think like, oh, wow, well, we're in 2011. There's no none of this going on around here. But really, it is. And when you meet a person who says, hey, I'm not a Christian, but will you pray for me? I just had a Muslim guy pray for me too. Just any kind of prayer would be good for me. That's kind of this view a little bit. It's a worldview. And people have it. And we want to be respectful to all of these. This is just the landscape. This is where the gospel is coming into. Polytheism. God is not reality. God is an impersonal force. God is the gods. And then postmodernism. God is whoever you or we believe he is. Postmodernism says, look, God is it's personally subjective. I'm not going to judge you. The big core value is tolerance. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to impose my views on yours. I don't want to impose my views on anyone here this morning, in fact. I just want to declare what God has revealed. My views don't matter. It's a big difference there. But anyways, I want to actually just talk about this. Postmodernism. God is whoever you or we believe he is. It's culturally relative. Well, that's just the culture that they were raised in. And so that's God. That's who God is in that culture. And so who are we to judge? Who are we to discuss that? And so on and so forth. This is postmodernism. Strong, alive and well. Now you might be thinking, gosh, I really can't fit anyone into one of these. Or maybe even, I'm not sure which one I fit into. And the reality is, I think there's a lot of people are just this huge mixture of all of these. Which is why it's so important that we have a biblical view and understanding of who God is. We've got to, in effect, renew our minds. I'm speaking to Christians now. Renew our minds with God's word. That means take your brain out and rinse it off and put it back in. Renew your mind, refresh your mind with God's truth, which has satisfied the greatest minds of human history. And let me say this. All of this is faith-based. I'm going to give you the last worldview in a moment, which is going to get into Christianity a little bit. But every single one of these views takes faith. I love what Tim Keller says when he says, when an atheist says to Christianity, oh, that's just faith. And Tim Keller says, you've got to get off your high horse. It takes faith to be an atheist also. You can't prove that you're not a butterfly pretending that you're a boy right now. You can't prove it. We're all operating on some level of faith in what we believe in. And so the point really that Christians need to make is not this is the choice of faith. It's that it takes less faith to be a Christian than it does to be a naturalist. Because the claims of God are more convincing. And so I just want to put that out there. But let me just say something before we get into this last worldview of what man thinks and says about God. Just an honest look at these first four. Just being honest. I mean, just looking honestly at them. Not being like preachy or critical, overly so. But if you honestly look at them, all of them in one way or another, and they're all very different, put man closer to the middle. And to where man can be the ruler of his own destiny and the decider of what's right and wrong. All of them do in one form or another. They lower God or who they believe God to be and lift man up. This is what happens. It was Protagoras, the philosopher, who said, man is the measure of all things. It was Voltaire who said, God created us in his image. And ever since then, we've been returning the favor. Making him out to be one of us in our image. And so this last view, theism, is where you would find that God is an infinite personal creator. And under this view, you would have Jews, you would have Muslims, you would have Christians. An infinite and personal creator, theism. And that's really the view, that's the foundation upon which we have to get to before the gospel, before sin and before the cross and before the need to believe and turn from sin, before all of those things make sense, you need to get to the God of the Bible. You need to get to this foundation of theism. Now, I know this is feeling a little bit like a lecture, but this is really important. You see in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, we're not going to focus on this part of chapter 17, but Paul goes to the synagogues. Always he does this. He goes to the synagogues first. And he doesn't preach the same way in the synagogues as he does in the marketplace. Because there are some assumptions, there are some common ground that he knows that he has with his fellow theists, such that he can start have a different starting point with them. But in Acts chapter 17, when he's dealing with Epicureans and Stoics and philosophers in this city of Athens that's full of idols and different worldviews, much like Raleigh, he knows, I've got to start at the very beginning. I've got to start with God. And that's where we're starting. That's where the gospel starts. And so, let's move on to our second point of what God has said about himself. And see, that's just it. That's just the point. You know, you may not agree with what the Bible says, but this morning, what I want to do is I want to say, here's what God says about himself in the Bible. And it's okay for you to wrestle with that and dialogue with that and even disagree with that. That's okay. But Christians, I need you to know this. If you're not a Christian, even if you are a Christian, I need you to know this. We are not a people of speculation. Oh, well, I think God is, and I kind of think God is. No, that is not biblical Christianity. We are a people of revelation. God has revealed who he is. And he has revealed how we can be saved by him. And so we believe what he's revealed. We don't speculate and come up with our own thing. And I'm just saying that that's what we want to focus on, is what does God reveal about himself in the Bible? So what God has said about himself. Now Acts 17:23, the verse is going to be here for you. And now this is just a little bit later in Paul's time in the city of Athens. And so look at what he now does. He says to the men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. It's interesting that he doesn't say, you guys are idolaters. He doesn't come out with that. He says, you guys are real religious. He's trying to build common ground. He's sharing the gospel with them. And he says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And now see, here's the thing with this verse, and I want to explain just one part about it. That they had this altar to the unknown God because there was a little bit of an acknowledgement in their worldview that we might be ignorant about something about God. And so we want to cover our bases. We want to, you know, we don't want, you know, us to get like some, and this is their worldview, not ours, but we don't want to get, you know, us to sort of have like this huge tornado and hurricane and earthquake and all these things happen and then realize it's because we didn't make our sacrifices to this God that we'd never heard of. And so let's cover that base. Let's have an altar to the unknown God. We'll take care of it that way. We'll make sure that all the gods are covered by covering this base with the altar to the unknown God. So there's a little bit of a confession of there's something that we may not know. And that's where Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Here's what God says about himself. And so that's what we want to focus on now. And so I want to go through some verses about who the God of the Bible is. Who the God of the Bible is. And the first point is that God is the infinite creator. He's the infinite creator. You go back to the book of Genesis, it says the first, do you know what the first words in the Bible are? Do you? It says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you just think about that. Pretend like you've never heard it before. And like, really? They believe that? Yeah. God is not a part of creation. He is outside. He is above. He is over creation. He is an uncreated one. He is infinite. He is not the man upstairs. He's God, the infinite creator. This is what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're creation. A caterpillar's creation. God's not creation. He's the creator. Therefore, you have more in common with a caterpillar than you do with God. That's what I'm just... You got to understand this. He's infinite. It's a different plane. This is really critical. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 1, same chapter. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created a male and female. He created them. And so, don't let what I said about being a caterpillar confuse you, because we are significant. We have value. We have worth. Mankind is the special creation of God. And we have dignity because we're created in His image. And men and women equally created in the image of God. Amazing. And so God is our infinite creator. And just pause and think about that for a moment. What does that mean? That means you're not the creator. It means I'm not the creator. We're so often cosmic plagiarists. We think we've done so many things. We think things happen because we did this or that. God's the creator. We are the air in our lungs is on loan from the creator. He's a creator. The infinite creator of the universe. This is what the Bible teaches about God. And so you cannot believe in God, but make sure that the God you're not believing in is truly the God of the Bible. Have you heard of Him? He has creator rights. We talk about human rights. What about creator rights? He's the owner. It's His. We're stewards. He's the owner. That's why, you know, when we take our offering as Christians in church, we say, you know, it's all His. He's the owner. We're just managers. We're like foremen. He's the CEO. It's His. The cattle on a thousand hills. He owns it. Why? Because He made it. Hello? He's the infinite creator. Think about this. What is our purpose? Well, hello? Obviously, we were created for Him. Creation is His and creation is for Him. Who else would we be for? When God's creating the universe, He's like, I think I'll make this for... Oh, wait. There's no one else. It's for me. We're for Him. We're for His glory. We're for His purposes. We're for His pleasure. We're for His will. And so He's the infinite creator. This is God. This is who He is. And so He's the king. He's the ruler. We'll talk more about that. But God, let's look at this second point of what God has said about Himself. He is loving and He is just. He is both loving and He is just. God is all loving. Look at this passage of Scripture where Moses asked God, "Oh God, reveal Yourself to me. Show me Your glory." And then Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7, we read of this account and it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God is loving. Yes, God is loving. God is also just. He's not a corrupt judge. He's not taking bribes. He's not overlooking offenses. He is a fair and just God. We live in a moral universe. He will make all things right. God is loving. Yes, absolutely. And our culture loves that God is loving. He's loving. He loves you. And God loves you. God loves you right where you are. Well, that's definitely true. But God's love is not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. He loves you too much to let you stay there. God is just. And that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. Everybody wants a God who is just, by the way. We just don't want a God who is just with us. We just don't want a God who is going to judge what we do right or wrong. But when it comes to someone hurting your family or doing some atrocity in New York City or somewhere else in the world, there better be a God of justice. That's the cry of every one of the people with these worldviews' hearts. And so God is loving, but God is just. This is the God of the Bible. He's both. He's both. And so now we're going to look into Revelation. And this is the passage that we're going to spend some time in this morning, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there. If you have a Bible, if you need to get one, grab one. Chapter 4 of Revelation. You've perhaps heard a lot about this book. There's many opinions and theories. I want to make it really simple for us this morning, though. This book is written by John, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John. He was a fisherman, the son of Zebedee. He wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos, which is a very small island. It's like 6 miles by 10 miles. It's off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. And it was a place where the Roman Empire would send exiles. They'd say, get out of here. It's kind of how Australia used to be. They'd just send people there. They'd say, you guys get out of here and go to Patmos. And so John's there, and he has a vision. God reveals information from him about himself through John, and that's the book of Revelation. And so the book of Revelation starts off with some very specific stuff for 7 churches. That's chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4 then introduces the rest of the book, which, here's the purpose of the book. It's an encouragement to Christians who are under persecution, uniquely in the first century, but for all centuries and all ages. It's an encouragement to say, yes, you're going through all of this, but let me remind you and encourage you that God is on the throne. He is not out to lunch. He is sovereign over all of this that you're going through. And in the end, God wins. And that's the essence of the book of Revelation. So all the symbols, all the dragons, all the stuff that you maybe don't understand, you can study it sometime and get really into it. And even the passage we're reading this morning has some interesting stuff in it, but know that that's the big purpose of the book of Revelation, to encourage persecuted Christians with the sovereignty of God and the victory of Jesus Christ. It was written in 94 AD, around the time of the Emperor Domitian. He was persecuting Christians. It was a good time to be a Christian, or depending on how you view it, a not good time to be a Christian. Now, so looking at Revelation chapter 4, we're going to take 3 more points about who God is. And the first one is that he is a sovereign ruler. So look at Revelation chapter 4 right now. Look down. Chapter 4, I'm going to start with verse 1. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. We'll stop there. We will keep reading, though. God is a sovereign ruler. This is amazing. This is a vision. This is unbelievable. Just think about this. This is better than IMAX. This is better than whatever movie you're going to see this week. This is phenomenal. He says there was a door open to heaven, and I went through it, and I saw something. This is amazing. And what does he see? He sees a throne. First thing he sees, a throne. John loves the word throne. It's used 62 times in the New Testament. 47 of them are John. He sees a throne. He sees a ruler. He sees a sovereign ruler on a throne. This is what he sees. It's amazing. This is who God is. This is what we're learning about the God of the Bible. Now, why would this be so encouraging to people who are about to hear the rest of the crazy book of Revelation with all that's going to happen and the persecutions that are going to come? Because they would see all that's going to happen and everything that's happening now and what will happen. God's on his throne. God's on the throne. He's not on the throne. He's on the throne. He's the sovereign ruler. This is who God is. And so here's God. He's on the throne. What are the implications of that? You think about it. It's that we're not on the throne. And really, it helps us with defining sin. Sin, biblically speaking, is going up to the throne and saying, "Hey, God, look over there." Oh, getting on the throne. It's de-godding God, dethroning God, trying to get on the throne of your own life and being the determiner of everything and the decider of what's right and wrong. God's on the throne, though. And so it's really not even real when we try to be on the throne. And it doesn't work out that well anyways. How is it going for you? It doesn't go very well when I try to. So God is a sovereign ruler. And so we're accountable to him. We are accountable to his will. He's the ruler. It matters way more what he thinks than what you think. Way more. So every decision that you make about your life, whatever you want to talk, we can talk about salvation and huge eternal implication decisions or little things like how you organize your life and what you're doing and where you go to school and where you live and all of these things. All of them, we need to think about what would the person on the throne think about this? God's on the throne. That's what matters. He's the ruler. And we're accountable to him. So, the next point I want to show you is in verse 8 of Revelation 4, and it's that God is holy. And we'll talk about that, but I want to read up to it. And so, We finished off in verse 2, I believe, and so let's start in verse 3. John's vision here, pretty amazing, phenomenal. It says in verse 3, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, a second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, listen, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is holy. He is morally pure. Whiter than snow. He is holy. God is. We are not, clearly. God is, though. He is holy. That's what this is saying. I'll read to you from Psalm 24. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is none of us. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? None of us. He is holy. He's holy. Now, there was some imagery there in chapter 4. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because that's not the purpose of our message this morning, but I don't want to ignore it at the same time. John's hesitant as he describes God, rightfully so. He's a mere mortal. He's a finite man. And so he's using images, and there's a lot of likes. It was kind of like jasper. It was kind of like an emerald rainbow. It was kind of like, he's not saying it is that. He's saying it was like that. It had the same impact on him as that would. He's just describing this vision that's really beyond words to describe, but he's using words to help us. And it says that there's these 24 elders clothed in white garments. Now, some people think this is the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles. And it might be, but it's probably not, because John then would have seen himself because he's one of the 12 apostles. And there's just other factors involved. We're not going to get into that this morning. It may be, it may not be. But most scholars think this is 24 angelic, powerful beings wearing these white robes that signify victory and these gold crowns that signify their authority. And they are worshiping God. They are worshiping God. Then there's these four living creatures, and you saw the different animals that were picked there. And each of those animals, I don't know if you picked up on this or noticed this, but they're like the head of whatever species. And so the eagle, we think of the eagle as the greatest bird. The ox, the strongest. The man. And so you can just see there, that's what's going on there. These are representatives of God's creation. And what are they doing? They are worshiping. And they have eyes all over them so they can see. They're not missing this. They're not confused. They're not wrong. They're not like, oh, I missed it. No, they have eyes everywhere. They see. They see creation. They have eyes in the back. They see God. And their response to that is what we read. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And to the question, is this a passing phase? Is this a season in his life? They say no. Who was and is to come. God is holy. That's the point here. God is holy. Think about that. Think about the implications of that. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You see, people, we want to share the gospel with people, or we want to understand the gospel here at Fellowship Raleigh. You don't understand the cross unless you understand sin, and you don't understand sin unless you understand God. And one of the things about God is that he's holy, that he's sinless, that he is morally pure. Holy, you know, we talk about good people. Oh, so-and-so is a good person. I'm okay. I'm not a good person. And we're like comparing. Our standard is we compare ourselves to one another. What you really mean is you're better than that person, or you're better than this person. That's not getting to the goodness of God or the holiness of God. You just imagine two people standing beneath the Empire State Building, and one of them saying, "I'm really tall. You're short." It's like, what? No, neither of you are tall. The Empire State Building is tall. You see, none of us are holy. None of us are good. God is holy. God is holy. The things that bother us, you think about this. You watch the news and you're like, man, that is sick. I can't believe that person did that to another person. And here we are. We are a person who is sick. We're a sinful people. We've done a lot of wrong things in our lives. But we're repulsed when we see something that's wrong. Imagine how much more repulsed a sinless, infinite, omnipotent God is when he sees his creation rebelling against him and saying, get off the throne. I'm going to be the determiner of my life. God is holy. This is what the Bible teaches about who God is. It's holy God. And you think about Christianity for a second, because this is a critical piece. Now, this gets ahead to Jesus, week 3. But the message, listen very carefully, the message of Christianity is not your holiness for God. You know why? Because you don't have any. And neither do I. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ's holiness for you. That he lived a holy life. And he died on the cross and paid for your unholy life as a substitute, and has deposited into your account the holiness that was in his account. That's the gospel. God is holy. He doesn't grade on a curve. Let's look at this next one. That could have been a whole week sermon. God is holy. Sorry about that. The next one, God is worthy, from verse 11. But we'll get back there in verse 9, and we'll get to verse 11. Just look at verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." What an awesome verse. You know, that verse 11 is their song. It's what they say when they fall on their faces, these powerful angelic beings. Or if you see Him as the 12 and 12, that's fine too. These powerful angelic beings fall on their faces and throw their crowns in front of God's throne and say, "Worthy." You know what worthy is? The word for worship. You know, worship, it just really means worth-ship. It's proclaiming worth. And this is the first place in the Bible that it's used in worship in this way, to describe worship, to say worthy, worthy, worthy. Just look at this verse, verse 11. I hope it's up there. Yeah, it is. "Worthy are You." You just picture this. They're on their faces. They're saying, "Worthy are You." Domitian, Emperor Domitian, he is not worthy. I am not worthy. No, my in-laws are not worthy. No one else is worthy but You. No one is worthy but You. They're just proclaiming this. You're the worthy one. You're the one who's worthy. And you say, "Worthy of what?" See, because the word worthy is just, it's like a scale. You know, so you put one thing on one side of the scale and the other, and if they balance out, that's worthy. So they say, "Worthy of what?" Look what it says. It says, "Worthy to receive glory." Glory. Glory means the weight of the splendor of God. It literally means weight in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it means splendor. Only God is worthy to receive glory. To be a big thing in your life. That's what it's saying. The weight, the kavod is the Old Testament word. The heavy thing in your life, in our lives. Only God is worthy of that. Only God. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and then honor, to be revered. Are we to honor our father and mother? Yeah, of course. But only God is worthy to receive the utmost honor. And it says, and power. Who should have the power? You think about that. You look around, you're like, who should be in charge here? Who should be the king? Who should have the scepter? Who should wear the crown? Who should have the big corner office? Who should have the power desk? Who should get the power? They're like, "You are worthy. You are worthy of the power." That's what they think in heaven. That's the view from up there. That's the view of created beings that don't have twisted, corrupted, depraved, sinfully polluted minds. That's their view up there. That's how they see it. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And what makes Him so worthy? That He created all things. And so you think about Jesus and His famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Thy kingdom come." Then what does He say? He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So here's heaven. And so the question is, why isn't this happening on earth? Why are there so many altars to the unknown God? Why are there so many idols in our lives, things that are heavy in our lives other than God? It's because of sin. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, is sin. The second essential of understanding the gospel is understanding what the Bible teaches about sin. Things are not as God created them to be because mankind has fallen and has sinned against God. And so, kind of bringing it full circle, I said in the beginning, I want with this first message about who God is to give us a foundational view of the God of the Bible. Because we live in a culture where everyone has an opinion, a worldview about who God is, and that's fine. And let's have a conversation about it. But the Bible is not sort of lying there waiting for you to kind of imagine what you think it says about God. It's clear. The Bible says, God says, here's who I am. And so we've looked at these different aspects, and we haven't looked at everything about God, but the basics and essentials that God is the infinite creator, that he is loving and just, that he is the sovereign ruler, that he is holy, that he is worthy. And so the reason, again, that we're doing this is I want us to see who the God of the Bible proclaims and reveals himself to be, so that you might actually understand the gospel and then by the gospel be saved and come to a personal and saving knowledge of this God of the Bible. That's the purpose. That's why we're doing this. And so I want to put a couple of familiar verses as we close up on the screen. Familiar to many Christians. Maybe you've even heard one of these before. I think it was Tim Tebow that put John 3:16 on his eye makeup or whatever they call that for football players. And it was like the most Googled thing in like the history of Google or something like that, because no one had ever heard of John 3:16. So I don't want to say that this is a familiar verse and be wrong about that. So, but I think it's kind of familiar. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And see, when you read these verses and you have a biblical understanding of what that word means, where it says God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It makes more sense when you understand who God is. And when you understand that we're accountable to him and that we deserve to perish, but that he's given his Son. It makes more sense when you understand who God is, when you read a verse that says he shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so now let's look at Revelation 5. I'm just kidding, but we are going to look quickly. I'm just going to read some stuff from Revelation 5 for you, because I just read to you those familiar verses, and now I want you to see them in Revelation 5. The Lamb. John's vision, it just continues. This is so awesome. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Now, I just stopped there for one second. I just read this past week and I was thinking, what is going on? This dude is weeping over a scroll that can't be opened. It's kind of weird if you think about it. But you have to, I guess, study it and understand that in the scroll, this is probably referring to the book of life and the people who are saved and the people who know God. I don't know. I actually didn't study Revelation 5 that much. But it's just kind of crazy that he's weeping over the scroll. And so I thought I would just share that with you, because this is great. This vision is awesome. So verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. This guy didn't have the gift of mercy, I don't think. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God shows us his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I saw a lamb standing
as though it had been slain. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is the biggest megachurch ever. This is millions of people. Back to verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an intense picture. What an intense picture. We just don't say we don't study the Bible at Fellowship Raleigh. We just did Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Okay? In a topical series. But here's the point. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. And the elders and the angels and all the millions worship Him now in chapter 5 because of what He has done for us and for you. And that's the good news. Again, we're doing this so that you understand God and the gospel, but also so that you know how to know God, how to come into a real relationship with Him. This same guy, John, who wrote Revelation in his gospel, said, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so I would ask you, do you know God as sort of supreme higher power being, one of these worldviews that's not that clear? Or do you know God as Heavenly Father? To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. That's the good news of Christianity, because we're orphans. We were orphans. And Christ, the Son of God, died in our place and made us sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father if we trust in Him and if we turn from our sins decisively today. And so, let's stand. Let's stand and close in prayer, and I'll have the worship team come forward.